I'd like to thank God first before I start the sharing. This sharing has been in the preparation for, I think, 2 to 3 weeks already. And actually, I was supposed to share last week. And if Brother Jonan and Sister Yvonne remember, the title is totally different. Okay, not totally different, but it's like changing. And then today is like a different title. But I thank God that God is leading us. I can see how different sharings of the brothers on Sunday and Fridays, we have all come together to actually almost share the same subject. And we thank God for His Spirit working in us. Before we start, let's submit the sharing to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord. Come before You to learn, Lord. Come before You, Lord, to look at You, Lord. Look at Your hand pointing at us, Lord. Look at You correcting us, Lord. Lord, we seek to be like You. We seek, Lord, to be transformed by You, Lord. And all we can offer, Lord, is a yielding body, Lord. As a potter, Lord, molds us, Lord. We just yield ourselves, Lord. Lord, I'm nothing, Lord. I'm just a vessel. And I just pray, Lord, that as a vessel, Lord, all I can do, Lord, is to be as broken as possible, Lord.
Amen.
So that, Lord, Your Spirit can work in me, Lord. Take control, Lord, of my spirit. For it's not me who speak, but You the speaker, Lord. Remove more about myself, Lord. Do not let me concentrate about myself, Lord. It's about You. And let us all focus on You, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Since we have to do some troubleshooting here, I would just also like to start with a testimony first. So, my topic today is about guarding our emotions. And so, I'd like to share something that happened last week in my office. So, what happened was, it's the most crucial period of the year where performance bonus comes in. You know, everyone was concerned about how much bonus they get, whether they get promoted, whether we get fairly rewarded for what we feel we deserve. So I have a colleague who is also a Christian, and he's like, he puts in a lot of hard work. And so what happened was he didn't get a promotion. Not only that, we got our performance bonus reduced. So he was extremely unhappy. A lot of things that I've never heard him say before came out from his mouth. It's fine because we all give in to emotions time and again. We just give in to emotions. But I just let him say what he needs to say. And after that, I just, you know, because he was spiraling out of control. And not only that, after that, when we went home for office, he was still telling me, what is the other performance bonus that the rest of the colleagues get and what he get and blah 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 blah. So I just told him this thing. I said, brother, you're spiraling down and down and down until you're just, you know, being put into this cloud of all these negative thoughts, and this does not glorify God in any way possible. I say that we think what we deserve, we think that we should be treated fairly, but that might not be what the Father thinks. And we just need to concentrate on Him, and if He wants us to be a fool for the world's sake, we just be the biggest fool that is possible. And also another thing is that I told him that, you know what, we just count every blessing that comes. The performance bonus this year is 0.5 months. Last year is 2 months. We just take it that we have an additional 0.5 months. Don't think about it as 2 months last time, now 0.5. We thank God for every single blessing that can come upon our life. Only through this that we can keep our emotions in check. I also would like to thank God for Sister Gretty. We know from Friday sharing that she has a loved one that just passed away. It's really such a blessing to see a sister still holding on to God, still holding on to the joy of the Lord. And, you know, we can be sure that the Lord is her friend. You know, like the song goes, Like the song goes, you know, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sorrows he bears. So we thank God for that. So I'd like to start with the first verse, Hebrews 12:2. Sorry, before I start, Brian Henry, can you hear me? Sister Joyce? Is it okay? Okay, thanks. Hebrews 12:2. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's kind of a strange starting, I admit myself, because when I was writing this, I was like, wait, this doesn't fit to guarding our emotions. But I just would like to reflect us to look at Jesus. All the emotions that he has to bear, all the pain that he has to go through, and yet he looked forward towards the cross, the joy that was set before him, and he persevered on, ignoring all the shame, and now he's honored by God. So I'd like to start by that. And of course, Jesus is our example that we should follow. Oopsie. Okay. It's okay. So this is something that came out. Okay, so this sensation, perception, and emotion. This is something that we go through all the time. The sensation is our five senses, whatever God has given us with, the sense of sight, the sense of smell, sense of touch, whatever. And after that, it went through our human filter, which is perception. Then lastly, we come up with an emotion that comes up after. So let's consider the following story. So a prophet says to the king, you shall be gathered into the grave in peace. And after that, a few years later, the king died in battle. So now, we just think about it ourselves. What is our perception and emotion? At least that's when I first started my journey as a Christian, I find it really weird. First of all, I received the news that the king passed away. What is my emotions? Despair, shock, and then after that, I'll have fear. What's going to happen to us after that? But God, you promised that he'll go in peace. What's going on? After that, I'll start thinking, whatever the prophet says is false. There must be something wrong that he said he's false one. Next one is, the bearer of the news is wrong. Someone just is passing false news. My king is still in a battle somewhere. He's still alive. Then after that, it goes through a spiral of emotions. They are going through anger, joy, whatever. And then lastly, there's response. So we need to be very, very careful of all this perception and emotions. Actually, the story that I just showed is actually the story of King Josiah. If you look at 2 Chronicles 34, verse 24 to 28. Second Chronicles 34, verse 24 to 28. This is what the Lord said to Josiah. Thus say the Lord. Sorry, is it okay? 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 24 to 28. Verse 24. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched, But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before me, before God, who you heard his words against this place, and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. So this is what there was prophesied to King Josiah. So he was told that he will be gathered into the grave in peace. And then after that, we read further down that Josiah dies in the battle. So what's the problem is that, what is peace in God's eyes? Because in our human concept, dying battle definitely is not peace. But we must know one thing. To God, preventing Josiah from seeing the evil he will bring is peace in his eyes. If you look at Isaiah 57, verse 1 to 2. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 1 to 2. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. To God, when he takes you away from evil, is peace. And we need to know another thing. Man's days is just a number in God's eyes. He said himself that a day is 1,000 years of the Lord. Basically, to God, in God, we have a span of time that he has allocated for us. He has allocated us for us to do his will. How much we yield to him is how much he can work in us. After that, it's time for him to take us home. It's just a number in God's eyes. So we need to break this thing, which I had last time, which is that peace and die in battle, this not equals time that I had last time when I'm in the past. This perception that I have, I need to remove it because it's causing emotions. And not only that, after that, it's affecting my response and it's affecting my walk with the Lord. So, perceptions. So, why do we need to guard our emotions? Let's look at some of the verses in the Bible that talk about emotions and what is its consequences. First of all, let's look at James chapter 1, verse 19 to 20. James chapter 1, verse 19 to 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Anger does not produce the righteousness of God. The next one, 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 to 18. First John chapter 4, verse 16 to 18. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Fear, when you have fear, there's no love of God in you. The third one, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 to 7. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 to 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Anxiety, when you have anxiety, you lose the peace of God. Next one, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 4. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. Arrogance is an abomination to God. It's also sin and destruction, as you can see later in Proverbs 16:5. Last one, 1 Timothy 6, chapter 6, verse 6 to 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 to 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 to 10. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with this, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This contentment is opening ourselves up for temptation. So, I want to bring us to the very first chapter, the very first story in the Bible, which is the story of Eve being tempted by the serpent. So, let's read Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree of which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. First of all, if you look in verse 3, Eve added this statement, "Nor shall you touch it." She added her own opinion. God says that you shall not eat it, not touch it. And verse 4, you see that the serpent actually tempted her. Yeah, tempted, she cast a doubt in her by saying that you will not surely die. And if you look at the rest of verse 5 to 6, what happened is that we can break it up into two columns. First of all is the emotion and then the perception. The first one, curiosity and dissatisfaction. And where is it shown? It's shown by Eve saying the serpent saying that your eyes will be opened. You will be like God. And Eve craved that. The next one is covetousness. It's pleasant to the eyes. Eve saw that the tree of knowledge of good and evil is pleasant to the eyes. Last one, self-justification. Why? She reasoned with herself and said that it's good for food. And it's desirable to make her wise and Adam wise. So you can see that emotion and perception plays a role, and ultimately it leads to sin. So what we need to know is that, first of all, sensation leads to perception, and goes through perception, it leads to emotion. But the emotion feeds to perception, and the perception feeds back to emotion. So we say that perception builds up from emotions, but while emotions are instant, perceptions are accumulative. It builds up in our mind, and from the next event comes, it goes through the same perception, and our emotion becomes totally different. But one thing we need to know is that God created our senses. He created emotions. Both of them are neutral. There is nothing wrong in it by itself. But it's the perception that is where the carnality of man is added in. And this is also where the devil attacks us and makes us fall when we go to the response later. So we can read here Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 to 27. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 to 27. Be angry. Angry is an emotion. But do not sin, which is a response. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Don't allow the devil to tempt us, affect our perception, and then make our emotion. And because of that, our response is not in the will of God. So, the words are small here. I'm going to read out. So, our response reflects our emotion and perception. Either directly, that means, you know, when I'm angry with a person, I react straight away. It can be seen immediately in our actions. The next one is, it can also affect us indirectly, where it actually stays in our heart. And this is where it builds up further more in perception. But the problem is that either way, it doesn't matter whether we stay in our heart or we do it straight out straight away. It affects us. Both will not produce the character of God, and it obstructs the work of God. So, if you look at, it's like colors, you know, white light. God is like, his whatever event that comes upon us is like white light. But these perceptions are like color filters. We want to see as red, it goes through red, it becomes red. We see as blue, the white light goes through blue, it becomes blue. So, our fleshy body acts on filters because of emotions that are triggered by past events. But the problem is that God, when He shines this light to everyone, He says that the rain falls on the just and unjust. It's white light. He has no biasness to any color. But it's because of our perception, our filter that we put in place, it becomes red to some people, it becomes blue to some people. For example, this is something that it's a mistake that I've done last time. If I think badly about someone, whatever the person do, it will be wrong. It doesn't matter whether he 20 years later he correct himself, he's still wrong. Because my filter is bad. Same thing, if I put a filter on myself, I'm always correct. No matter what other people say, I'm always correct. It doesn't matter what you say, I will never be receptive to you. So that is the filters that we place in our heart. So one example is, we can look at the story of Pharaoh. Let's read Exodus chapter 4, verse 18 to 23. Exodus chapter 4. Verse 18 to 23. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife, his sons, and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus say the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" This is what the Lord told Moses to tell Pharaoh. But if you notice in verse 21, "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." I remember Brother Gunn saying something like this: sun softening the wax and hardening the clay. God does not purposely harden Pharaoh's heart. But the problem is because of his own emotions towards God's people and his perceptions to them that they are second-class citizens compared to his people. You see that he refused to listen to whatever Moses said to him. You can see Exodus 5 verse 2 that, let me read Exodus chapter 5 verse 2. "And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.'" You see, his arrogance has blinded his eyes to God's existence. It's the same thing as I remember the book of Paul. He says that, "I will send them a strong delusion." The delusion is not sent by God. It's actually because he knows that his events will trigger your delusion. It will trigger your emotion, and because of that, you're deluded. You cannot see whatever he is doing. So what is Pharaoh's response? Revenge. After that, he asked the people to be taxed more heavily, start removing their means to get it. So you can see that it brings about a very negative response. But of course we can say, this is just affecting non-believers. But let's look at believers. The same situation, how do the children of Israel react? So if you look at Exodus chapter 5, verse 19 to 21. This is after Pharaoh increased the taxes because he did not believe. Exodus chapter 5, verse 19 to 21. "And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it, and said, 'You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota.' Then, as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, 'Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us.'" You can see their response. They are looking at the current situation, and because of that, it triggered fear, it triggered anger, and then after that, they stopped looking at what God is doing. This is not good for us. It's the same thing as when they were in the wilderness. They were saying that because of all the hardship, they said that, "Let us go back to Egypt, because Egypt is better." But they forgot their initial response. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 29 to 31, they actually said in verse 31, "The people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, and they bowed their heads and worshipped." They actually believed, but because of situations, it caused them to change and have a negative emotion. So, but of course, in the end, after that, we see that the way why God actually hardened Pharaoh's heart is to do all the wonders before the children of Israel. But that is how God looks at the whole picture. We know that God can make something bad turn out to be something good for those that love the Lord. But the thing is that we need to focus on ourselves when we are in that situation, how we are behaving. Are we going to be like the children of Israel, where we see the situation before us, and we, because of all our emotions of fear and anger, and then we start saying that we're not going to believe God? It doesn't matter what God, we do not want to be the piece in God's puzzle that causes, that has unbelief, that caused something to work later. We want to be the one that is yielded for God to use. So I also would like to warn about emotions that are more subtle. Because, you know, what we have read so far in Exodus, and also in the story of the Garden of Eden, those are very obvious emotions. Anger, fear, all these emotions, self-deception. This is very, very obvious emotions that are wrong. But I'd like to warn us and myself also about the emotions that are more subtle. So there are some emotions that seems right to us. But the problem is that it's wrong in God's eyes due to the response. First of all, it sounds weird. Love. We all know that God is love, but this love is selfish love. So I'd like to bring to us the story of Isaac and Esau. Genesis chapter 25, verse 23 to 28. Genesis chapter 25, verse 23 to 28. And the Lord said to her, which is Sarah, to Rebecca, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And notice verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau, because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. We see that the prophecy was given to Isaac that Esau will be serving Jacob. But what happened? Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob. And we see further down, when he was about to go, he actually tried to bless Esau instead of Jacob. And we thank God for Rebecca that she asked Jacob to deceive Isaac. And that's why in the end, Jacob received the blessing. So we see that love can blind us. And this is how a father's love is blinded. And he did not see the plan of God. So the next one is we look at Paul and his disciples at Tyre. Acts chapter 21, verse 1. It says here Acts 1 to 14, but I'll keep some verses here and there. Acts chapter 21, verse 1 to 14. Actually, I'm going to start reading from verse 4. Yeah, Acts 21, verse 4. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. And when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. After that, I'm skipping to verse 8. Acts chapter 21, verse 8. On the next day, we, who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. So I remember Brother Nye preaching this when he came to our church, in the past. He was saying, I think it was a very wonderful example. Because of the believers' love for Paul and their companions, they saw that Paul is going to get bounded and thrown into prison. So they pleaded with him not to go. But Paul is the one that received the revelation that he has to go and be bounded and preach to the people there. So you see, if the love for him blinded them to, they did not ask him further what God wants him to do there. They just said, "Because we see you are going to do this, you are going to be bounded, please don't go." So you see, emotions, love for Paul caused them to nearly stumble. If Paul were to agree with them and say that, because of your words, I don't go, then the work of God is not going to be done. So the next one is zeal. Zeal, I think, the Bible has many, many examples, but I think the one that we know the best is Paul. Full of zeal for the Lord, he can claim that whatever he has done, everything in his life, persecuting the church, but yet, wrong zeal, without being it in the will of God, will cause destruction and interference to God's plans. The last one is self-righteousness. So, this one is something that I will build on later, but we can read here first, Job chapter 34, verse 35 to 37. Job chapter 34, verse 35 to 37. Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job would try to be the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. I'm going to elaborate on the book of Job later, but what I'm trying to say is that Job, if you read through the book, he is very convinced of his righteousness. "I have done no sin in God. Why is God doing this to me?" But the thing is that because of that, he keeps emphasizing on himself, right, his righteousness, it becomes rebellion in God's eyes. So this I will elaborate later. So, another thing I want to point out is that not all emotions are influenced by the carnal five senses and require a tempter. The reason why I say this is because it's very easy to say, "I'm being influenced by Satan. Satan is tempting me. That's why I behave in this way." First one. The second one, "Because I'm in a body of sin. Because I'm weak in my flesh. That's why I behave this way." It's very easy to say this. But the problem is that if you look in the Bible, before there was even a tempter, before there was even a body of sin, Lucifer fell. And not only that, Lucifer deceived himself and exalted himself. So let's read Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 to 15. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 to 15. This talks about the fall of Lucifer. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the further sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit.'" Oh. I'm trying to find my mouse. Okay. So, I'm going to pick out certain words here and there. First of all, ascend into heaven. He covered the position of God. He does not know his place in God's kingdom. It's the same thing as for us. Brother Gang keep emphasizing that there's a fivefold ministry. Then there's us who are sons and daughters of God. We need to know our place in God's ministry, what we are supposed to do. So Lucifer does not know. He's the chief archangel, but he covered the position of God. He is not contented with his position. The second one, arrogance, because he will exalt his throne above the stars of God. He wants to be the greatest of all the angels. And then also, we can see this reflected in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15 to 17. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15 to 17. Speaking to Lucifer through the, as in lamentation for the king of Tyre, speaking to Lucifer. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you become filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out, cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O towering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. So we can see that, first of all, rebellion. His heart filled with rebellion. And it's becoming filled with violence within. Next one, of course, is the same thing. Arrogance. His heart was lifted up because of the blessing that God has given him, which is the beauty. And also, this one is going to be similar to the previous one, but I'm just going to read it. Luke chapter 10, verse 17 to 19. We can see how it's reflected in the disciples. Jesus' disciples. Luke chapter 10, verse 17 to 19. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You see, first thing, it's also the same thing. Arrogance filled their hearts. And Jesus was warning them about this emotion, because if they let it, if they continue to feed it, this is where it will lead to an incorrect response. Oops. So, the last one is, I would like to also say something about being spiritual, but yet we are also emotion prone. It applies to all of us. We, as we are being filled by the Spirit of God, sometimes we may appear spiritual, but we are also emotion prone. I'd like to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 to 8. First Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 to 8. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burnt, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. But one, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. This paragraph speaks to me a lot, because I remember I used to discuss with Brother Papsi, because we talk about faith, hope, and love. And I used to always focus a lot of my attention on faith. Because, you know, we always say that without faith, it's impossible to please God and all these things. But after that, Brother Papsi just warned me on something. When you go to heaven, faith and hope is no longer needed. But love is still needed. And this really gave me a very big, very rude awakening. And it's the same thing as what Brother Papsi said last Sunday about Brother Gan being a friend. I am guilty of that, I say, because I treat Brother Gan as my master. And I love him as my master, but I don't love him. I have not tasted of, I have not reached the stage where I love him as my friend yet. So this is something that I'm also so moving forward towards that. So I thank you, Brother Papsi, for the reminder. So I'd like to bring out some points in 1 Corinthians 13. So first of all, tongues. How can it be not in the will of God? It's when the tongues, when the speaking of tongues does not glorify God. So, you know, this is the same thing as when miracles are being performed. You know, sometimes people are very, very engrossed in miracles, signs and wonders, but yet we fail to ask ourselves, what is the purpose of that? God does not do a miracle and a miracle just to let us enjoy our life on earth. Let us have a more comfortable life, more blessed life, have a very big mansion on earth. It's not. In the end, it's all about the glory of God. If the miracle, the sign, does not point to God, then we need to ask ourselves, we who have been given the miracle, what is God trying to speak to us about? So, first of all, tongues. Second of all, gift of prophecy. We can be spiritual, but yet not in God's spirit. I'm going to emphasize this later as I go to the next part. The next one, understanding and knowledge, something I'm very guilty of also. I try to read a lot of books in the Bible. I try to read a lot of Brother Gan's book, establish myself in a lot of doctrines. But the problem is that it makes me feel very wise. And then because of that, sometimes it may make me very puffed up. Make me feel like I'm better than everyone else here. So it's something that me, myself, and everyone needs to learn also, is that we need to make sure that this knowledge does not become a curse in the end. Next one. Bestow all goods to feed to the poor. Why? Why is that wrong? The thing is that as humans, we see someone in need, it will trigger our sympathy for the person. It's like what? Sympathy, it can be carnal love. And the thing is that when we say poor, it's actually a comparison also. Who are we to say that the person is poor? The person can be poor, but rich in the spirit of God. So, this is all, there's a lot of carnal thoughts that is in us. Give my body to be burnt. This is something that's, because when I was reading this, I tried to picture myself in this situation. And when I think about this, all I can think of is, if I'm in there, I'm just trying to emphasize that, look, I've done all this in God's name. It's the same thing as if I tell all my friends that, hey, I fasted for 7 days. It's a lot of emphasis on the outward appearance. You know, it's something that I'm going through a trial on, because I'm a person that is, how to put it, I suffer from arrogance. I suffer from pride, actually. And that's why internally I'm trying to suppress it down. I suppress it down by trying to not stand out in things, not volunteer for things. But after that, I learned that that's wrong also, because basically I'm just trying to put my talent in the ground, dig it, and then just bury it. All in the name of trying to avoid pride. And after that, I tried to tell myself, what is humility? Humility is something that I seek and I crave a lot. And then I read about, you know, the spirit, the fruits of the spirit, which is one of them is humility. And after that, I read, then I was trying to reflect on this, and one day I actually I actually felt that the spirit of humility is not a trophy that we gain. It's not something that after 20 years of Christian life, we can say that I'm humble. It's not. The spirit of humility comes from God. God knows you're humble. It's not for you to tell people. It's not for you to show people that I'm humble. I'm what? And this is a very, very big lesson for me, because a lot of times we look at our sight in man, but we forgot that the main focus is our sight in God. How God looks at us from above. So this is a really, that's why I'm still learning, and I'm still praying that God will continue to grant me the spirit of humility. So the spirit of God must be in all things. If there's no spirit of God in that, this is all carnality. Godly love, but not carnal love. So if you recall this, if you remember this passage, so 1 Corinthians 13, all these things that are highlighted, I want to reflect it in the story of Job. So it's actually the same thing. If you look at what the story of Job and his friends have, first of all, let's look at Job chapter 1, verse 1. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. So what? Job was righteous. He was not wrong in they are not wrong in their lives. Oh, sorry, before I go on. So I would like to say that also, last time when I read the book of Job, you know, I tend to focus on the last chapter, because a lot of the sermons are built on the last chapter, where in the end, Job says, now my eyes are opened, I now see God. So I tend to focus on the last chapter. And then the first few is less like, you know, it was just a lot of people arguing each other, telling about emotions. But now, when I'm dealing on the topic of emotions, and I start reading through this whole book of Job, I really feel for Job, and I begin to understand more of his emotions, and that's how, why he thought a certain way. So I would like to help to bring this out also. So first of all, they have done nothing wrong in their lives. Second, if you look at Job chapter 29, verse 12 to 17. Job chapter 29, verse 12 to 17. Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper, the blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. So we see, Job has love in helping the weak. I would like to remind ourselves on 1 Corinthians 13, where it states all those things about, if you do not have love, all these are meaningless. So, love in helping the weak. Next one, Job has prophecy also. If you look at Job chapter 9, verse 29 to 35. Job chapter 9, verse 29 to 35. If I'm condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I will speak and not fear him, but it's not so with me. This prophesies of the coming mediator, of Christ being a mediator of man and God, and ourselves and our righteousness is filthy rags before God. The next one, Job 19:25-27, we can don't read it, but this is talking about the resurrection. The resurrection where Job prophesies that he will stand before God and defend his case. So Job has a gift of prophecy also. Next one, knowledge and wisdom. Job chapter 4, verse 3-4. Job chapter 4, verse 3-4. Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. There's another verse, I think it's better. Job chapter 12, verse 1-3. Let me try to find. Then Job answered and said, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you, but I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as this? Job has knowledge and wisdom. And if we look at, we don't need to read this chapter, but if you look throughout the whole book of Job, how the friends of Job are trying to correct him, and how Job is defending himself, you notice that actually they glorify God in all things. His friend was telling him, do not be self-righteous. You come to God, repent to God, God is glorious, and all this. And Job was trying to say that I will stand before my mediator and say that I am righteous. So you can see that they have glorified God in all their talks. Last one. Is it the last one? Job chapter 4, verse 12-19. They also have dreams and visitation from God. Job chapter 12, verse 12-19.
Oh.
Oh, sorry. Job chapter 4, verse 12-19. Now I understand what Brother Khan means. Okay. Yeah. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear come upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth. So, Job has the privilege of visitation also. Preacher, if you look at Job chapter 12, verse 4, you'll see that Job is also spiritual. Job chapter 12, verse 4. I am one mocked by his friends, but I am one who also taught on God. And he answered him, the just and blameless who is ridiculed. Job is also spiritual. So we see that all these so-called outward signs, help not doing wrong in our lives, helping the weak, prophecy, knowledge, glorifying God in our mouth, dreams and visitation, spiritual, without God's spirit in us, these are all vanity. So we can be spiritual, very, very spiritual, but yet fall prey to emotions, and because of that, lead to a wrong response. You can see that throughout the whole book of Job, they are all affected by emotions. Job is very obvious. Because of the plight that God has put him in, he continues to defend his innocence before God. And he is always influenced that his innocence should not bring about such thing from God. And not only that, he is also fighting with his misunderstanding of his friends. Looking at the other side, his friends, what happened? They look at Job's plight, they correlate it to him not being righteous. him doing some sin somewhere that he has not repented. And so, all of them are influenced by all these emotions. So Job, because of all this criticism from him, continues to defend himself. And in the end, that's why Elihu said that he justified himself rather than God. So he holds on to his righteousness as a trophy. I am righteous. On the day that I stand before my Maker, I will still claim that I'm righteous. And then he should not be judged by God. And also, if you look at Job chapter 30, verse 9 to 10, Job chapter 30, verse 9 to 10, Job is concerned about how people look at him. And now, I am their taunting song. Yes, I am their byword. They abhor me. They keep me far from me. They do not hesitate to spit on my face. He starts to be concerned about how people are looking at him. And because of this, it also triggered all his emotions in him. So, now, this brings to us the question of, actually, what are godly emotions? This is something that I'm also trying to learn, and I'm trying to work towards having that instead of being constantly influenced by all these carnal emotions. So, what is the difference between God's emotions and ours? The problem with man's emotions, whether is it influenced through the five senses, or whether is it the tempter Tamas, or whether is it inward in us, the spirit that is becoming arrogant and all this, is that our response is always triggered. These emotions will always trigger a response, and you will find that this response is not correct. We can never be neutral. Why? The moment we think we are neutral, we are not neutral. Because what is neutral in our eyes? Only God is just and righteous. We can never be neutral. And it doesn't matter whether we think we're neutral, it doesn't make it the decision that we do right in God's eyes. So we need the Spirit of God to break us, break all these barriers in us, then we can have spiritual emotions. If you look at Romans chapter 7, verse 14 to 17. Romans chapter 7, verse 14 to 17. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, so unclean. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. The thing is that as long as we are in this flesh, the choices we make are often influenced by flesh. About our response, our emotion, our perception to things. But you see that actually God has emotions. We read about so many chapters about God's anger towards man, God's love, God's sorrow. So, what makes God's emotions different from us? One thing is that God's emotion is never carnal. It's always spiritual and it's perfect. Why? First of all, it's because of His love. God is not obliged to be fair and just to us. He doesn't need to do that. We are His creation. When we are wrong, He says that the wages of sin is death. He could judge us however He wants. But yet, He chose to save us. And that's because of His love. And we need to understand that He has the power to judge us, to save us and everything. We do not have the power. That's the first one. You know, I think Job chapter 34, verse 10 to 15. I'm running out of time. Job chapter 34, verse 10 to 15. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit an iniquity. For he repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth? Or who appointed him over the whole world? If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his flesh, all flesh will perish together, and man will return to dust. We are nothing without God. God has all the power. And not only that, God's response and emotions is not dependent on a current situation, a past situation, or a future situation. The reason is very simple. God is eternal. God sees the past to the future. His response is based on our state, ourself, as a creation in Him. It's not because of me, for example, Infan in 20 years old. He's angry with me. It's not dependent on that. He sees me all the way to the end. And that's why His emotions are just and perfect. And not only that, God is the perfect yardstick. Who are we to say that we are righteous and holy? Before there was sin, God is already holy and righteous. Whatever our righteousness is, all based on comparison, all based on our thoughts of what a righteous person should be, a wrong person should be. And one of the most important things, God is not in sinful flesh. He is not tempted. God is not tempted by us. And also something similar to the last point. God will never be influenced by His creation. God's word, when He says forth, it shall be done. He has already foreknown us before the foundation of the world. He has already seen us what the future will be. Whatever that happens now is not going to affect Him. It's not going to affect His plan. So, the Creator will never be influenced by the creation. And one of the most important points, God's emotions are always centered on agape. Not on brotherly love, not on selfish love, but agape. Why? It's very simple. We are the creation. He is the Creator. It does not affect Him. One of the books says that even if we sin, what is there to God? The earth still revolves. Even if we do righteous deed, what is there to God? God, the earth still revolves. The plan of God still goes forth. It doesn't matter what we do. But God still loves us. No matter what we are, no matter how horrible we are, God still loves us. And not only that, God's love brings about the other fruits. Very simple. They say the fruits of the Spirit is love, kindness, and all this. But it is the Spirit that comes out the fruit. So God Himself has all these attributes. And it's only when we dwell in Him, then we have the fruits of the Spirit. And that's why in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 to 40, Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the laws and prophets." Basically, it's all about abiding in God's love. Without God's love, we don't need to think about all the humility, all the other gifts, all the other fruits of the Spirit. We need to have God's love in us. So now, the question is, when a situation happens that triggers my emotions. So this is something that's very personal to me because sometimes when certain things happen, me myself, I'm very susceptible to it. Like, I would give a testimony of what happened with my mom. So, we were driving to Changi Airport. So, I shared this before, but I'm going to make it more more detailed. So, we're driving to Changi Airport. And then, I was the one driving. My mom is beside me. She constantly tells me, I'm driving too fast. I'm too close to the person in front. Me? No. I'm the driver. I keep telling my mom, hey, I am the driver. You just need to trust the driver. And then I can gauge the distance. This back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And then in the end, I realized that I lack love in all things. The thing is that we can complain, we can argue about everything. Last time, I used to think about this thing. A simple example, 2 persons on the elevator. 1 person in front, the other one behind. The back one thinks that the front is not giving way for him. I want to go down, why are you not giving way? The front one thinks that, why are you rushing? Why can't you wait for me? There is no... We, based on our own righteousness, will never find and understand. We will just be influenced by emotions. We'll just have a very, very bad response and set a very bad example for God. So, what happens when an emotion, when a situation happens, you trigger my emotions? The answer is not whether is it right or wrong. Because we recall that we can never make right decisions. There's no right or wrong decision. It's about, do I look at God when I make my decision? Do I have God in my sight in all times when I make my decision? When you have God in your sight, the peace of God will come upon you. You will be sure that you will not be like the rich shaken by all the emotions. So, you know, the biggest mistake I made last time is, you know, this term called always think about others. Why? Because by thinking about this, we think that we are in love. We think that we are being very considerate to others. So let's think, for example, myself. So the most selfish one, I think about myself only. I don't care about the rest. I just think about myself. Selfish. The second one, which is what we always think. Myself, and then I put a circle around brothers and sisters. Then I put another circle around others. I try to consider every single person. In doing this, I'm very good, right? I consider everything. I'm very loving. I'm very considerate. But the problem is that... The problem is that what happens when this comes? Ourself, the brothers and sisters, others, but God's consideration is somewhere else, to the right. Then what happens? We fail to look at God's point of view. We just look at what we think as right attitude, right behavior. So, this is a very classic example. I'm just going to use an example of King David and King Saul. So, let's read 1 Samuel chapter 24. First Samuel chapter 24, verse 1 to 15. Now it happened, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, and went to seek David and his men and the rocks of on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him, because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to the master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of God. So David restrained his servants with these words, and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, my lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stood with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks you harm? "Look, these days your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As a proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be the judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." You see that if David's consideration is himself, it's justified, right? Him killing Saul, he can justify it in the name of self-defense. This guy is coming after my life. I need to become the king of Israel. God has anointed me already. So if he's considering only himself, he can do that. He can kill. If he considers others, even better. His people, the loyal servants of him, have told him, God has delivered you. Prophesy that God has delivered him into your hands. Just do it. But he did not do that. What did he do? He looked upon God. He nearly gave in into his own emotions because he cut off the corner of his robe and his heart was very troubled. But he looked upon God and he still sees that Saul is God's anointed. And you look in the verse, he says that I will not be one that do rebellion or evil in my hand. So he is not willing to do that. And he trusted in verse 12 to 15, he trusted that God is the more righteous judge than him. Who is he to judge? If he were to be killed by Saul, God will judge Saul for him. He does not need to judge Saul. So he trusts God as the avenger, as the one that guards his soul. So, of course, we have other examples. We can read that ourselves. The story of Joseph, how he was betrayed by his brothers, but he still looked upon God, and in the end, saw the plan of God to save Israel. We see Jesus and Judas. Judas, the betrayer, Jesus knew that he was the betrayer, but how does Jesus act? How does Jesus guard his emotions around Judas? So, because why we cannot base on our own righteousness, it's very simple. We are carnal and we can never be right. The thing is that we are finite. We have an appointed lifetime on earth. Our experience is only so much. If I live for 30 years till now, I have 30 years of experience. Even if my parents and pass on knowledge to me, it's still finite compared to what God sees. And righteousness is imputed by God. It's not because of our righteous acts that make us righteous. It's not because we restrain ourselves for all things, we sacrifice all things, we become righteous. Righteousness is in God's eyes and is imputed by God. It's the same thing as the clean and unclean animals. I remember I was listening to Brother Andrew Peary's podcast on what is clean and unclean animals. Why does God put that, say some animals are clean, some animals are unclean? This is the prophet. This is a shadow for the people to see that next time there will be a people called Gentiles who are declared unclean, and there will be a people of God called Israelites which are declared clean. But what makes them clean and unclean is just by God's word. God imputed them to be clean, imputed them to be righteous. They are nothing. So, a scenario that is right in our eyes, it might not be right in God's eyes. So, you know, the very classic example about Uzziah and the Ark of God. The Ark of God was about to drop. Uzziah put his hand to support it, and because of that, he was killed by God. The thing is that there are sometimes things may seem right in our eyes, but it's not righteous in God's eyes. Remember, righteousness is not an act. Righteousness is a state. It's a state that you are in. Okay, yeah, just so righteousness is a state. Because God is righteous, that's why we are righteous, if God is in us. And the last thing that I want to, well, the last thing is 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 20. First Kings chapter 21, verse 20. So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of God." It's not about a man's sight. That's why we see in Job's case, he's not righteous because he's concerned about what people see about him. It's all about in God's eyes. What are we to him? What is he saying to us? That's why I always, when a situation comes, I always look at God's finger pointing at me. It's always about myself. What God is telling me in the situation. So, remember, God is never working on a single person. I remember what Brother Prashi shared last time, and it's still very, very dear to my heart. The moment that we think that a trial is isolated for a single person, we are putting on a filter. Very simple, we are saying that the person is not worthy. So he needs to be tried by God. He needs to be corrected by God. We fail to see that we ourselves are in that trial. We also, this thing, always look at God's finger pointing at you. When God was testing King Saul, allowing him to fall, King David was the one that's in the trial. If he touched God's anointed, we don't know how God will judge him in the end. So, this is our cut. So, and another thing is that if we think that the trial is only for that person, we become like Job's friends. Job, because you're not righteous, because you've done wrong, that's why God has judged you. We fail to see that God, in the end, was unhappy with them also because of their reaction to God, to Job. So, and another thing, don't ever isolate this event to be a single unique event. Why? God is eternal. He sees things through his continuity. Something that may happen now may influence us 20 years later. We don't know. But we cannot just isolate that this event is going to happen to us now. This event is going to affect us now. We need to see how God is working. So I like to use this example which I copy from Brother Patsy. Person A, person B, myself. I cannot just look at person A and person B. I cannot always see this. I must draw the square and see that God is all in all. What he's doing to A and B affects me. So this is what I learned. So what to do when we are emotionally affected? The magic answer, which I don't think I have also, but I try to tell what God has advised me. Be slow to take action. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2 to 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2 to 3. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a gem comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Be slow to action. When something triggers your emotion, first thing is just be slow to action. Restrain our tongue. First of all, something that I find it very, very helpful for me is that confess that I'm emotionally affected. Why? When I confess that I'm emotional, with the mouth comes forth our proclamation, our testimony. Once I confess that I'm emotionally affected, I'm opening up myself for God to work in me. If I constantly hold this in me, I'm trying to hold on to my pride. that refusing to tell people that I'm emotionally affected because I do not want myself to be seen wrongly in their eyes. Once I confess it, God will start working in me because I put myself down and allow God and start looking at God. Another thing is look at God. So it's very easy to, when we are in a situation, we just look at the parties involved, look at us, look at our family, look at all the immediate, but we fail to see the one above. When we are in a situation, what we need to do is to just calm down, look at God above. Look at what God is telling you. Because it can never be about God telling that person A, person B. It's about God telling you. God telling you what God is looking at you. How are you going to react? So always look at God. Next one. So I like this example brought up by one of the fellowships. So Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 to 9. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 to 9. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." And so Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. I remember this was shared in one of the fellowship where the serpents are still around biting everyone. But Moses held up the serpent. The people were just told to look at the serpent. Don't focus on all the snakes, the troubles biting them. Look at the serpent. The same thing, when Jesus Christ was on the water, Peter said, "Can I come to you?" And Jesus Christ said, "Come. Don't look at the raging waves. Look at Christ. Look at God." And also another thing, set God before you. Psalm 16, verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." As long as the Lord is before us, all things are calm. All things are peaceful because the Lord is in control. Our duty is just to look and wait. That's all. If God does not calm our spirit down, don't give a response yet. Wait for the Lord. Remember, obedience to you. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 to 5. We see a reflection in these two verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 to 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." This is what we are told to do. We look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 to 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 to 9. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he had suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Just as Christ was obedient to the Father, we need to be obedient and always looking at Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. So we need to guard our hearts and minds with the peace of God. Only when we look at God can the peace of God come upon us. We cannot be calmed by, you know, sometimes I think that like, you know, I just pray for God to remove the situation and then I'm calm. That's not the way to do things, because if God wills for us to be in this situation, we need to be calm in that situation. It's the eye of the storm. And trust ourselves totally unto him, like what King David did. King Saul, because of him sparing King Saul now, maybe 1 week later, King Saul kills him. But we just entrust our life and soul totally to God. Look for spiritual support. The whole point of the Bible, the whole point of God creating mankind is for fellowship. But fellowship, we need to be honest to each other. We need to confess that our faults, if we need help, we need to really open up our soul and let, so that the people know what to pray for exactly. Not like, I'm going through some trial, it's making me very angry. Can someone pray for me? This is the thing is that sometimes I feel that, like, you know, prayer is something that we petition with God. Not only that, it's also a sweet aroma to God when we pray together as a church. So sometimes we must know what to ask for. I like what Brother Eddie Bio said once. So we are praying for Brother Gunn. We are praying for his healing and recovery. But God is asking the question, what is that to you? What is that to you that I heal Brother Gunn? What is that to us? For me, I see as, I'm sorry that I have not learned how to love him properly. I pray that God will give me a chance to love him properly again. The thing is that we always need to see God's hand in us. When we pray something, God's name must be glorified in the thing. Focus on what God is showing us, not on others. So, I'd like to end off. I'm not going to read all this, I have no time. But just some psalms when King David is fleeing from King Saul. And hopefully that these psalms can be a refuge to us when we are going through trials. So, keeping the way of the Lord, Psalms 18, verse 20 to 30. Praising the Lord, even when you are in such situations. Psalms 57. Praying for His Spirit to guide you. Psalms 73. The Lord is our refuge. Psalms 142. Cling upon the Lord. Psalm 63. And that's all. Thank you.